We are in Psalm 51, and last week we said that the key point of Psalm 51, in many respects, at least the practical side of it, was that David, it's not so much what David said in Psalm 51, the first 8-9 verses, but what he didn't say. He never blamed anybody for his sin with Bathsheba or the murder of her husband Uriah. He never blamed anybody. He took the full responsibility on himself, and that was very, very key, because we said that even in conflict in life, you may not be 100% responsible for the conflict, but you are 100% responsible for what you've contributed to it. So we said there's a practical side to this for our neighborhood, for our marriages, for our lives in general, the office space, wherever we happen to be. It's a very, very practical psalm. But this psalm really deals with the subject of repentance, and the second part deals an awful lot with the subject of worship. And we're going to get to a pretty rough spot here near the end, so kind of hang on here. I'll try to be as gentle as I can, but still lay it out, because there's some pretty important things here I think we just really have to get a hold of. I also said this psalm would change your life. I don't say that every week about everything that we preach on, but this particular psalm would change your life if you really take to heart what it says. So let's go back. I'm going to start in the very, very beginning. We'll read the whole psalm. It doesn't take but a minute or so. Here's what it says. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now today what we'll be looking at is 10 to the end of the chapter. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and take your Holy Spirit. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, I pray today, oh, as I've so often prayed, that you'd open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's what I want you to note before we dive into this, because what I'll do, as I did last week, I'll walk you through the text, and we'll go back and we'll look at the practical parts. As we go through the text, I'll point some things out that are practical along the way and sort of open up the text. But I want you to note carefully how David continues to see himself as absolutely helpless. He can't do anything in solving this problem. He's carrying the weight of having committed adultery and having committed murder. As a matter of fact, the very, very beginning, he starts out, he says, create in me, or he says, have mercy upon me, because he cannot have mercy upon himself. He says, wash away my iniquity, because he can't wash it away. Just note how David puts everything on the shoulders of God, because his shoulders can't possibly bear the weight of his sin, nor can ours, all right? Keep in mind, religion is man's way of trying to atone for his sin. When man believes that he has sinned and he's involved in religion, even what we would call Christian religion, he believes there's something that he can do to make up for what he has done that was bad. Anything that he has done that is wrong, he thinks he can do something good to cover it, some kind of an atonement, or a covering, but he can't. And David recognizes this. So there's a lot of really good theology that is in this particular psalm, and I just want you to get a hold of this thing, let it sink in deeply as we walk our way through it. So here we go. In verse 10, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create in me a new heart, a fresh heart, a cleansed heart. I can't do it. So I'm asking you to do it. Notice he doesn't say, "I'll do my part, and then you do your part. I'll go out and do this, and then you cleanse me." All right? No, he says, "You have to cleanse me. I can't." He's asking for a miracle. Because what only God can do is really a miracle in the making. That's all there is to it. There's so many things we cannot do. We can't save ourselves. We can't keep ourselves saved. We can't do any of these things, all right? It's all of God. Now, you'll notice something else in this, and that is, rather than David wallowing in despair because of his sin, rather than David just going into the depths of despair and depression, you see David slowly coming out. He's not taking this sin lightly. Sin is very, very serious in David's mind. He knows what he has done is a grievous sin, both of his sins, along with many others of his sins. But what David is not doing is, he is not going to just, you know, put himself in some sort of a cave someplace and just waste the rest of his life. He realizes that God can forgive, cleanse, restore, wash, give him a new heart, new spirit. He knows that he can do all these things. Therefore, rather than go into despondency, David develops a deeper prayer life. This psalm is a record. It is a record of David's emotions and feelings and his repentance, his aware of what he's done before a holy God, and God has said, "We're going to put this in Scripture." God didn't sit up and dictate to David and say, "Here's what I want you to write." But what God does do is God takes what David has said because he knows that this is what David has said is true, and he places it in his divine word. And he says, this is what genuine repentance and worship look like. And yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, you can get out of this mess and the weight of this sin that you've been carrying for so long. And this is what we see David doing. He's pulling out. And his prayer life has become deeper and deeper and more powerful. That's why the Psalms are written, so many of the Psalms by David and others that have written the Psalms. You see their prayer life. They're praying back to God. It's Israel's hymn book. They're singing to God. They're rejoicing in many respects and despairing in others. But they're sensing the weightiness of their sin and going before the God, the only God that can save them and cleanse them. Verse 11, we read this. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon an individual and sometimes indwell an individual and then sometimes leave and come back on for special anointing, for special times of power and energy and grace. And Saul, the first king, had the Spirit of God removed from him because of his disobedience before the Lord, and an evil spirit entered him. And David undoubtedly is thinking of Saul here. He says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me off from your presence." All right? In the New Testament, I wouldn't pray that prayer. Because in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit has indwelt me. The New Testament says the Holy Spirit is a down payment, an earnest payment, guaranteeing my salvation. So I don't say to the Lord when I've sinned, "Please don't cast me off forever." And he's not saying that he thought he could lose his salvation. He's just simply saying, "I don't want to be out of your presence, all right?" And I would never pray what he prays here, that your Holy Spirit could be taken from me. That's an Old Testament prayer, all right? But the point being is that he is clearly aware of the power of the Spirit and how much he needs the power of the Spirit. And sin breaks that relationship as well as it does in the New Testament. So we read this in verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," or my salvation, "and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Go back as far back as you can to remember when you first heard the good news of the gospel. You've heard me say it before. Mine goes back to 1970, bed and breakfast in Copenhagen. And I remember when I first heard the good news and I realized that all of my sin had been put on Christ. All of it had been taken off my shoulders. All of my human religion counted for nothing. I was a new person in Christ, headed for heaven. Let me tell you, I was one excited human being. If you go back to your story of when you came to Christ and the excitement, the joy of your salvation, it's thrilling. This is why sometimes people say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because we forget what actually took place. And let me tell you what dilutes the joy of our salvation. Because when I travel, if I go to third world countries, and it doesn't have to be the Amazon, it can be other places where I go, I've seen people in deep worship and rejoicing with an entire eternal perspective. But when I come back to the States, much of that eternal perspective and that even concern about sin is diluted. And it gets sort of washed away. And the joy of the salvation sort of dissipates. And I'll tell you why I think it is, as much as I harp on this, I know it's a lot. But I think when you live in a very materialistic, wealthy society, entertainment is so huge in our lives today, so overwhelming, that it's almost the first thing we think of when we get up in the morning and we think of before we go to bed at night. And people that do not have any of that, are thinking of God all throughout the day. They're thinking of an eternal perspective, how they can advance the kingdom. And that's just sort of their lives, all right? And I know if you brought them here, they have the same temptations, okay? So what we have to do is look at what has quenched that. What has drawn us away from the joy of our salvation? David wants that restored, and he knows full well that this sin has distorted that. He knows full well that the sins in his life, these two big sins, so to speak, have caused him to lose that, and he's coming out of that. He's asking God to restore it. He knows he can't restore it. Here again, it's back on God's shoulders. The only responsibility that David has is to cry out to God. That's the only responsibility that we have. We can't do anything. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. What part of nothing don't we understand? All right, we keep trying to do something to get right with God. It's crying, it's a heart cry. We're going to see some things here about the sincerity of the human heart, the integrity of the human heart as we walk our way through this. So, verse 13, he says this, Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. He is not rejoicing in his sin. He is rejoicing in the fact that now that he has repented and that God can restore him, that he can go to other people heading in the same direction that he went and say, wrong direction, don't do that. It will cost you dearly. The consequences will be great. Then I can turn sinners back to you. He's saying, I want to use my sin, so to speak, and the consequences of my sin. Literally, I want to leverage that by saying I can now be a testimony or a warning to other people that are heading in that direction. You don't rejoice in your sin, but you can use that to say, I've been there. Let me tell you what it cost me. And that'll get people's attention. You know, many times you'll hear people stand up in a pulpit or some meeting and they'll tell you about a horrible life they lived, a terrible life, and how God saved them from all that. That's a great testimony. Sometimes people go a little bit too far in their testimonies and it becomes a bragamony. They start talking about their immorality and they go into the details of their immorality. Don't need to hear it. Just say you're immoral, that's it. You don't need to say anything else. We all know what that means. And then move on, all right? But you can still take that. You can still take what God has saved you from and share that with other people as a warning and as a testimony in their lives not to head in that particular direction. Verse 14, notice this. Save me from blood guilt. This is what he's done, the horrible sin that he's committed by killing a man. O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Not of my righteousness, your righteousness. David understands where righteousness comes from, even in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not put sin to his account, but blesses him by that righteousness being placed to that account. All right? And he is saying, I want to be able to sing praises to you because you have not only saved me, you have forgiven me of this evil. Yes, I'll experience some of the consequences the rest of my life, but I can still use this to turn sinners, and then I can sing praises to your name. Verse 15, Lord, open my eyes. Here again, I can't open my eyes or open my lips. I can't do that, and my mouth will declare your praise. You also can't open your eyes. Open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. It is always going back to the Lord doing what we can't do. There are things we can do. When Mary and Martha are at Lazarus' grave, Jesus says, move the stone. Take off the grave clothes. I'll do the resurrecting. Because you can't. You'll call on me for that. I can do. I can drive my car. I can do all those kinds. I don't need to ask God every day how to drive a car. All right, but the things that I cannot do, the things that I have an inability to do in completely cleansing myself or forgiving myself, which is not found in Scripture, only God can forgive you. So keep this in mind. All of this is always about God. It's always on God's shoulders. He's the one that bears the ultimate responsibility as we call upon Him to lead us in the righteous direction, in the righteous path. So his sin is, he feels, has silenced his witness. And so he wants his lips to be open that he might declare his praise. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Now wait a minute. The entire book of Leviticus is about burnt offerings and all the instructions about when you bring the bulls and the lambs, all these kind of offerings. That is for an atonement. The life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And it is given for an atonement. An atonement is a covering, so to speak, of our sin, but a covering of our debt, what we owe to God. So the blood of animals, of bulls and goats, were offered up, and many times daily, and then once a year by the high priest, when you go into the Holy of Holies, up for Israel. But it was a representation of the one who would come and sacrifice his blood. But here the psalmist says, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. He's talking, as he'll say in the very next verse, about coming with your worship and your praise insincerely. I got to tell you, the number of times I'm down here and I'm singing and I'm thinking, am I even really paying attention to what I'm saying? I'm thinking about my message. Sometimes I'm thinking about, gee, I wonder who's going to win the game today. Seriously, I might as well admit it, okay? It's there. Somebody just said, preach it. Yeah, that's right. So that's what, you know, and you begin to think, wait a minute, I'm in the presence of a holy God. This is why we gather. Now, we're in the presence of a holy God all week long, but this is the time of the gathering, the solemn assembly, as they would talk about in the Old Testament. And here we read in this, but it's the heart issue. It's the heart issue. Because look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, a sincere heart. O God, you will not despise. That's the key. The key is not so much the offering of the blood and bulls and goats, or coming into worship, because we don't offer up blood and bulls and goats because Jesus has paid for our sin. But we do come, and we sing, and we praise God, and we fellowship, and all that. Every single part of this is worship. It isn't singing. That's part of the worship. The announcements are part of the worship. The greeting and being with one another is part of the worship. The teaching is part of the worship. It is a time where the New Testament says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We come together to encourage one another, all those things. So David is saying that all of these sacrifices that Israel offers up, and if you go back and you read Isaiah, he says, I'm sick and tired of your burnt offerings. They don't mean anything because you're not coming with a right heart. Your heart isn't right. There's no real integrity in your heart. You're just coming and going through the motions, so to speak, which we can very well do today, all right? And then he says this. He ends up in verse 18 and 19. In your good pleasure, make Zion, Jerusalem, prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Once you have a contrite heart, once you have a broken spirit, once you are really repentant of what you've done. This is what we do in communion. Communion, we come, and a lot of times we don't even read the rest of the part of communion, in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says, you know, don't come in casually regarding this matter. For some are sick, and some have even died for that. God takes worship and praise very, very seriously. Very, very seriously. So it's the integrity of the heart that goes into all of this. Now, the practical side to this, just like we did last week. We've looked at this, already mentioned a few practical things, but let's take a good hard look at the practical side of this. First of all, David, all the way through, over and over and over again, he asks God to do what he can't do. Cleanse me. Give me a new heart, new spirit. Wash me clean. All of those statements. I can't do it. Open my lips. Open my mouth. Give me a heart of praise. I can't do it. None of us can really do it in a genuine way until we've gone before the Lord and said, Lord, would you give me a heart of worship? I think there's even a song that talks about a heart of worship. Would you give me a real sincere desire to know you in a deeper way? May I come to you with a broken and contrite heart as you take inventory of the week or the day of your sin, all the things that we have done wrong before a holy God, knowing full well that He cleanses us and we're made clean and we're right with God. That's been done at the cross. So coming in, gathering, and the reason I even say that this changes our lives is because once a person really grasps this and they have true repentance in life, things begin to change in their life. They can actually feel themselves coming out of that pit of despair. And here is David starting out begging for cleansing and healing and everything else. And then you see him slowly saying, I want to praise you again. I want to have a right testimony. I want to turn wicked people from their ways. Oh, Lord, I want to have a contrite and a heart, and a broken spirit and a contrite, sorrowful heart. This is what I want, but you have to give it to me. All right? That's number one. Secondly, it's the integrity of the worship. The integrity of the worship. You've heard me say in the past that integrity is not the same thing. Integrity is not the same thing as honesty. We say a person's a man of integrity or a person, a woman of honesty. You can be honest with your income taxes and cheat on your spouse. Honesty can be compartmentalized, all right? Not integrity. The word integrity, integer, the whole number. Integrity is your whole person, the entire character of who you are, of who I am. And in Psalm 15, we read this. Just read real quickly for you. Very short psalm. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Just sort of a metaphor but for coming into his presence. He whose walk is blameless, not perfect, but above reproach, and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has no slander on his tongue, who does not, you know, do his neighbor wrong and cast no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who keeps his word even if it's going to cost him his job, so to speak. Lots of the different psalms reveal this subject matter of integrity. The integrity of worship, the integrity of praise, the integrity of study, the integrity of our whole lives. This is why the psalms, you can just bathe yourself in the psalms for the rest of your life and never get to the end of all that God is saying or what all these people are saying, which is why God records what people really felt after they sinned or really felt once they were forgiven. He records this so that you and I can step in and we can feel that because this is us. This is our story, all right, all throughout the Scriptures. Teaching others about their sin from your sin. Another thing that I think is so important. Teaching out of your own sin, telling other people to turn from that and come in the right direction. And also, very, very important is this. Those who feel as though they have sinned so wickedly that God could never forgive them, this is where you go. this is where you go. You're not going to find too many people that have done what David's done. I can tell you right now. All right? And so when a person says, I just can't believe that God could possibly forgive me. I've got somebody I'm hoping to get with, a Naval Academy classmate. Didn't know him well back at the academy, but haven't seen him in 50 years. He's dying. He's got all kinds of problems. We keep trying to get together because a mutual friend says that this guy just can't forgive himself, the life he's lived. He doesn't believe God could ever forgive him. And so I'm really hoping I can get over there before anything happens to him. I want him to understand the gospel, all right? This is why, and I've told you in the past, if somebody comes to me and says, you have no idea how bad I've been, I say, well, go ahead, tell me. Well, I've done this, this, this. I say, oh, great. Great, because in Romans 1, it says, Christ died for sinners. So you're a sinner, is that right? Yeah, well, you're really qualifying. Keep on going. Tell me some more, all right? He died for enemies. Oh, yeah, yeah, you're an enemy, you're a sinner. Keep on going, because the more you've done it, the more you qualify, all right? So this is what it says. And I'll read on that passage, because people have this idea, this religious mentality that there's a certain things that God can forgive, but others he can't. You go back to the psalm, all right? That's what the psalm is so rich in what it teaches theologically about our sin. So very, 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 very important. Now, taking inventory of our own heart, I told you at the beginning, this is going to get a little rough here, all right? And I'm trying not to make you feel guilty, but you probably will. All right, so here we go. If you were meeting with the President of the United States tomorrow, you say, well, I don't want to meet with the President of the United States. Well, then how about the pastor? I don't want to meet with him either. Well, go back to Abraham Lincoln. Pick whoever you want, all right? The guy that you really like, okay? You're meeting with Abe Lincoln tomorrow, or George Washington, okay? Would you get yourself mentally ready for the protocol? What do I say? Do I call him Mr. President? Do I say, sir? How do I act? What do I do? Do I wait for him to be seated? You would figure out what the protocol is before you would go. You would probably lay awake at night. How many of us lay awake at night thinking tomorrow is the gathering of the body to worship a God who is far more superior than any president ever? All right? I'm guilty. I'll admit I've thought of meeting famous people and gotten kind of nervous about all that. Why don't we come before a holy God with the very same sense of real integrity and honor before him? Here's one. Suppose you had tickets for Redskin game. Let's see, let's pick another team. Let's pick New England Patriots. I don't care. Anyway, the Redskins. Okay, you're going to go. You have a game. And would you be there early? Would you be there in time for the kickoff? Yes. Would you be there early? Sure you would. You're gonna get there for the tailgating. As a matter of fact, you're going to have thought a week in advance for everything you're going to do. How you're going to park, where you're going to get there, what time. I got it all laid out. Well, I have news for you. This gathering is far more important than going to a Redskin game. That's why 1.5 times a month the average evangelical Christian attends church, because there are just so many other things going on. Our nation allows it. We just have so many things that are competing, all right? How about when I look at all these things, I say to myself, since I've gotten on you here a little bit, I say to myself, what about me and my worship? I know you find this hard to believe, but pastors are very concerned about how they're going to come across with their message. And pastors are guilty, maybe not all, but probably most. Ooh, better not say that. That might offend. Or, this will really be great. They'll like this. That way they'll like me. All right? And you can find yourself adjusting your message because you fear man rather than you fear God. Do you know how many pastors are falling every year? Big names. I can name you 5 major pastors. Maybe people that you haven't heard of, but I've known them. These are guys that have churches of 20, 25,000 people coming out every week. Moral falls, alcohol, drugs, this and that. What in the world happened? How could a man possibly be preparing messages week after week and let that happen? Because you can wind up preparing messages for the people and not for yourself. You can wind up preparing messages just to be cool. I've seen signs out. We don't preach against sin here. Everybody's welcome. Well, that's great. Yeah, we're all sinners. I agree. But you aren't preaching against sin. What are you preaching? What are you talking about? And so I look at this and I say, wow, this goes right here. It's all of us. We can all not come in here right before God, thinking about it, really thinking. And I will tell you this, the service attendance will dramatically increase around the United States, should, I hope it doesn't, should North Korea drop a bomb on Guam or Hawaii, or miss and get pretty close. You're going to see a lot of people. You're talking about getting a parking space now? You'll be parking 5 miles from here, all right? Because people all of a sudden want to worship God. They all of a sudden want to worship God. You go back to the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu offered up a worship that was not right before God. They had been given clear instructions of what their worship was to be, what their sacrifice, so to speak, was to be, and they did it not in accordance with what God said, and they were struck dead. You say, boy, that seems awfully harsh. You have to realize that was a theocracy. God was their God, all right? He had given them very clear instructions on every detail about everything. And he said, obey me, you'll be blessed. Disobey, and things are going to happen. And these two decided to disobey. In other words, it was an offering or a worship that was false. Now here's the real guilt. Suppose God struck everybody dead that attends a worship service and is on their cell phones checking out scores, emails, just flipping through, looking at videos, paying zero attention to the singing, the announcements, the word. How many people would be struck dead? We'd probably be meeting in a phone booth next week, me included, all right, guilty. But my point is, do not want to make you feel guilty. I want to convict. The objective of the Word of God is to convict, never make people feel guilty. It's designed to make a person think through and go, you know, as I take inventory, that's me. And as I take inventory, I say, you know, I worship usually in the first service, and then I go in this little back room back here, and I spend some time in prayer because I don't want to say, you know, I've got this one down. I got it down. I've already done it once, and think it's just sort of a routine because I know a different group of people are coming in. So everybody can be guilty, the pastor, everybody can be guilty of coming in with false worship. But I'm telling you, gathering together with real integrity of the heart and a real sense of worship will change your life. Absolutely change your life. Because the scriptures tell us in Psalm 32 that David felt like his bones were being crushed when he held back confessing his sin. And then in verse 9 of this, it says, those bones you've crushed, you know, restore them, release them. Because there is a sense of real healing. And so your tagline today is this. Can you put that up, please, Doug? The tagline today is the fact that there is healing found in the soul when this. Transparency before God and men brings healing to the soul. The reason I say God and men is this. When David says here that he wants to turn sinners from their way, he obviously has to tell them what he's done. He's got to own up. And I think it's important for you to find somebody in life to go before and say, this is what I've done. I've never told anybody this. I trust you with this. But I just want to, I've already been to the Lord, but there's also a freedom of the horizontal. Not that you're asking that person for forgiveness, unless you've sinned against them, but just a sense of release. That's why people often go to a counselor. They know nothing's going to get out of the room. But that sense of coming and being open in your admission. So I think that's really, really important. So that's real true worship. So ask yourself where you are in this with your worship. Just to kind of take inventory about how you prepare yourself, how you think about worship, what it really means to you, the integrity of your own heart. And then the strange thing is how he ends. He ends with the importance of offering up the blood of bulls and goats because of a contrite heart, and he's been repentant. But you see, in the Old Testament, when God wanted a lamb sacrificed, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is given for an atonement upon the altar for your souls. The atonement there is that covering. But it's a covering. A covering sort of the sin. It's a covering of the indebtedness. But it's all pointed to where John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's His blood that would be shed to pay the penalty, to satisfy the wrath of God. But not only that, His blood also purifies and cleanses. So it satisfies His wrath and it cleanses us. So we've been cleansed of all sin. And even in that passage in 1 John where it says, if we've sinned, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we confess before Him. I take that to be a fellowship. We've been cleansed in one sense, permanently forever. But He's talking about the broken fellowship, which I think David is feeling here. He's broken because of his sin. He's going back and he's had true repentance. And so all of this, all of the Old Testament, everything is being fulfilled in this final Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. And that gets back to the testimony of our own salvation and going back and having the joy of that salvation being brought back and restored. You remember what it was like to feel that forgiveness. Now let's live this out the rest of our lives. And if you're here today, and we have quite a crowd for the summer right here, a lot of people, and I'm just saying, I don't know how many of you here that do not know the Lord. I'm telling you, if you're trying to appease God by being religious, if you're trying to appease God when you've done something you know is wrong, and you decide you'll give more money to the church, or you're going to try to help old ladies across the street, or you're going to go to church more, that you're trying to atone for your own sins. You can't. You can't do it. That's religion. Biblical Christianity is realizing that He has already paid for that, totally. When you put your faith in His death and resurrection, you'll realize that He has saved you. He has forgiven you. He has taken His righteousness and placed it to your account. And you can walk out of here totally forgiven. For every sin that you've ever committed, are committing, or will commit, God is there, and He's good. And the Bible tells us that He cleanses us from this sin. And over and over and over again, you'll see God is the one who's responsible to do what we can't do. All we can do is call upon Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege this morning to really seek Your face. Lord, we've talked about some deep things, some rich things, some wonderful things as David has revealed to us. But I pray, Lord, should there be 1 or 10 or 20 that are here today that do not know You, that today would be the day that they would cast all of their sin, all of their guilt upon You. Realize You have paid that penalty. There's nothing they can do. It's all of You. And so, Father, we thank You for that. I, Father, thank You for those of us that are believers, that we would leave here, not just despising and allowing our testimony to be damaged and diminished because of our sin, but pulling out of that by calling upon You to revive us, to revive our spirit and our hearts, and to create in us a clean and new heart. So, Father, thank You for this time together, to gather, to worship, to pray. And it's always our desire to see that You would be the one who'd receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.